Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 32. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. This manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened, from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your house. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread." Then Moses called the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It's the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped." Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." and turn to Matthew chapter 26. Verses 20 to 26. Now, when it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "The one who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And he said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take and eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray, Lord, that you would open our ears and open our hearts, make us receptive and soft-hearted by your Spirit to receive the word that you give to us. And so come to Christ, and having come to Christ, grow in faith and trust in the work, Jesus, that you have done for us. We pray that your gospel would be made known in the preaching and in the hearing of this word, that you might be glorified by your people, that you might be glorified by your church. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We're looking today at the Lord's Supper. Our understanding of it as taught in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 29. We've been going through the Confession of Faith not because it's the Scriptures, because the confessions and catechisms are subordinate to the Scriptures. But the confessions and catechisms give a very accurate and useful summary of what we believe as Christians, what we believe as a church. And to look at the Lord's Supper, it seemed appropriate to go back to the institution of the first Passover. The Lord's Supper is the fulfillment of that first Passover. As we read through that story in Exodus, you hear about how God had promised to deliver his people from slavery and bondage in Egypt. And the way that he would do this finally would be to do one great final judgment upon the Egyptians, the death of all the firstborn. But protection was offered to Egypt, to Israel rather, and to all who would align themselves with Israel. And that would be that if they would gather together and follow the commandments, the instructions that Moses had given, and the sacrifice and the preparation and the eating of a lamb or a goat without blemish, and if the blood of that lamb or goat was smeared on the outside of the doorway to the house, the angel of death that would come and would take the firstborn of all the land of Pharaoh, from Pharaoh on down to the ones in dungeon, and the firstborn of all the animals, that angel of death would pass by the people of God, and they would be kept safe from that judgment. They did it. God sent the angel of death. The angel of death came and took the firstborn of the land. And Pharaoh, in his grief, finally broken by the power of God, told Moses to get the Israelites out of there, to set them free. Israel was to remember this every year on the same day of the same week of the same month, year after year after year. It seems there are times they did not do this. For a long time, it seemed they forgot about it. But by the time that Jesus had come, Israel had gotten their messaging straight. They were obeying God in this regard. And it's this meal that Jesus is celebrating with his disciples in his last night on earth. And that Passover that's being remembered, that deliverance of God's people from the bondage of slavery to Egypt, transforms under Jesus to be the commemoration of the freedom the people of God get from sin and death and the power of sin and death over them. The Passover becomes the Last Supper, and the Last Supper becomes the Lord's Supper. As Jesus gives them the words of institution, he's doing something new and different with them. No one else has ever said, this bread represents my body, and this drink represents my blood. That was not part of the Passover formula. But Jesus, because he is Lord, takes that Passover practice and shows that he fulfills it. That it's in him and through him and by him that people are finally set free from sin and the power of death. As surely as Israel was taken out of that land of Egypt, in that Passover, even more surely are God's people delivered from the power of sin and death by Jesus' death on the cross yet to come. Jesus takes this meal and sets it aside for the church in perpetuity until he comes again, that his people might gather together and remember what it is that he has done, what freedom and deliverance he has given his people, and that we can remember it some annually, some weekly, some daily, and some anywhere in between, that whenever the people of God are gathered together and have this communion meal, which is a symbolic meal, it's not a full-on meal. It's meant to be symbolic. Even the Passover meal at the time of Jesus was not a full meal, but a symbolic meal. It's to cause us to think on who Jesus is and what he has done. Now that's the Lord's Supper in a nutshell. But we need to go a bit deeper into this to understand what it is that we are doing, what it is that is happening as we take the Lord's Supper. And because of the sinfulness of men, bad ideas and bad traditions and bad practices have developed over time. And the confession speaks against those, clarifying the scriptural teaching and the scriptural understanding of what ought to be understood in the Lord's Supper over against those mistakes and errors that have crept in over time. Those mistakes and errors still remain today. But the confession, I think, does a good job of warning us against them, and so stands for us today. We look, consider this first of all. What is the purpose of the Lord's Supper? Well, it's instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ on the night of his betrayal. As with baptism, Jesus says, do this. There are two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are the things that Christ has given to us, his church, to remember and to declare the grace of God and the salvation from sins that comes through faith in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's intriguing. Well, intriguing is too small a word to use. It's powerful to think that Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, has the supper. Jesus is rejected by men throughout his life. John tells us in the beginning of his gospel, they came to his own received them not. And Jesus in his ministry chooses the 12 for himself. And he knows from the beginning that one of them is a traitor. He knows who it is who will betray him. And so even among his closest confidants, those that he's poured himself out upon in love and in mercy and teaching and training, support and encouragement, there's one who will reject him. It shows the gravity of what Jesus has come to do. It shows the hardness of heart of men against the goodness of God. And it's part of the Lord's Supper that we remember that he was betrayed by one of his own, which shows how deep sin goes in each one of us and magnifies the greatness and the necessity of what Christ has come to do in dying for the sins of his people. It's called the Lord's Supper because Jesus sets it apart for us. He tells us in the supper that his body and blood are represented by bread and wine. So we don't create the elements. Jesus has set them aside for us. He states clearly that this bread is his body, and this cup is his blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. He makes that correlation for us right there. Now, there's debate as to whether it becomes literally his body and blood, or how does Jesus inhere and how does he dwell within the sacraments? We'll get into that in a little bit. I don't think there's any debate, but people have different opinions, and we'll talk about that. But just the basic thing is the elements of bread and wine that we use are set apart by Jesus to represent his body and blood. That's what's to be used. This is to be observed in his church, and maybe that's obvious, because who else but his followers would do this? But there are things that come from the fact that he wants this observed in his church. First of all, he gives this to his disciples, those who are with him. He doesn't take aside a certain few and say, okay, now here's some special training and special experience for the really holy among you that I really love. He gives it to them all. It belongs to the church. And so the Lord's Supper is to be celebrated in the regular worship of the church with the entire congregation there. It's to be done until the end of the world for the perpetual remembrance of his sacrifice of himself. We do this until he returns, until he comes again. Because we need to have our thoughts focused. We need to have the work of Christ declared to us on a regular basis. By word, and you have that in the preaching of the word every Lord's Day, but also in the supper as well, that visible representation of Christ's death on the cross, so that God brings this word to us in several ways, through our hearing, through our sight, through our tasting, through our touching, so that in any way possible we might come to recognize the gravity of our own sin and the lengths to which God has gone to save us and make us his own. When we take this supper properly and faithfully, it seals to us all the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection. It authenticates to us that we belong to him, that we truly are forgiven, that we truly are raised from death to new life in him, that we truly are adopted with him by the Father and brought into fellowship with God. And the work that Christ has done in us will endure forever. It will not be cut short, that we are God's children, loved by him into eternity. It's our spiritual nourishment and growth in Christ. It's also a part of this as well. We need food and drink to live. Some of you may have fasted at some point during this week in prayer for the Las Vegas work. And so you may have skipped a meal. You may have skipped a day of meals. And maybe you took a liquid fast. Maybe you went so far as not drink anything all day long. You know how you feel when you skip a meal, or when you skip a couple meals, or when you go too long without drink. You feel it in your body. You feel it in your brain, your head. You're not functioning as you ought to. It's that way we are with Christ. We need him spiritually so that we might be alive spiritually. And when the scriptures say that we feed on him, they're saying that we take him by faith. We remember who he is and what he has done, and we believe in him. We commit ourselves to him. We feed on him spiritually in that way, not as if we were eating a bit of bread and drinking something else, and so Jesus comes into us. But sacramentally, there's a connection between the sign of bread and wine and the body and blood of Christ, and the benefit of Christ is granted to us, is taken in by us, when we believe in Christ as he is and what he has done. And we are fed by him in that way. When we take this supper, we're binding ourselves to continued obedience to him. Some have called the supper a covenant, and I can agree with that. It's the renewal of a covenant that we have with Christ. The one that God has made for us in Christ. We submit to it once again. And in the covenant, we give ourselves to the Lord, saying, you are my God and I am your servant. And I will do whatsoever you command me to do. I will believe whatsoever you command me to believe. We do that when we first believe in Christ and confess our sins and are made alive. We do that again when we join the congregation, when we meet with the session and we take the covenant of church membership. We covenant with God to obey him and to love him and to adore him and to dwell with his people. And when we take the Lord's Supper in worship, we're making that covenant all over again. Acknowledging that God has called us and saved us. And because He has called us and saved us, we have an obligation to serve Him and to love Him. Now, our culture and our times don't like words like obligation and duty. And that says something damning about our rebellious attitude and our hard hearts. God calls us to a wonderful obligation. He grants to us the privilege of duty, of serving Him, of loving Him, of having fellowship with Him and finding joy and delight with Him. And the Lord's Supper is also a bond and a pledge with Him and also with one another. The Lord's Supper is not taken in little cubicles that we've set up where you can't see the person next to you, but you can't hear their breathing or hear somebody crying or a baby making noise. You take it as one body together. Because in Christ we are one body together. We are members of His body. He is our head. And so the Lord's Supper is a testimony to the fact that we are one people together. And as Paul teaches us in his teaching on the body in Corinthians, when one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. And when one part of the body does well, the whole body benefits by that. The Lord's Supper is the declaration to us that we belong to one another because we belong to Christ. Now, what is the sacrament exactly? What's going on when we take the supper? What are we declaring more specifically about God and who He is and what He has done? Well, the sacrifice is a commemoration. Or rather, the sacrament is a commemoration. It's not a sacrifice. The Roman Catholic Church and others like it would argue that whenever the Lord's Supper is had, that Jesus really is being sacrificed all over again. And that is not what this is. When we take the Lord's Supper, we are remembering, commemorating who Jesus is and what He has done. Jesus is not offered up to His Father again and again and again. The bread and wine do not become the actual body and blood of Christ, only looking like bread and wine. All that is false teaching. It's not true. Millions of professing Catholics believe that. They believe an error. And some would say more than an error. The Lord's Supper is a commemoration, a remembrance, a taking to heart, an expression of faith in the one offering of Jesus Christ. Once for all time, He, the one priest, offering up the perfect sacrifice, His body, for the forgiveness of sins, bearing in His own body the just judgment and righteous wrath of God against the sins of all of His people. Once for all, never to be done again, never needing to be done again, because Christ is the perfect Lamb of God. You remember in Exodus we read that they were to take a lamb or a goat without blemish, signifying its absolute purity and perfection. Jesus in His sinlessness is that Lamb of God without blemish. Jesus committed no sins. There was no fault to be found with them. Accusations were leveled against them, but they were all false accusations and lies. Jesus was perfect. And He, in His moral perfection, was alone able to satisfy the demands of God's righteousness and justice for all of us, all who would believe in Him. Listen to these verses from Hebrews 9. Verse 22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That is why Jesus died. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Jesus' blood is shed, and thus there can be forgiveness. Verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Remember that the high priest had to offer sacrifices daily and had to go into the most holy place once a year in the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifices for himself and for the people. It was never ending. From the time the sacrifices began, when the tabernacle was first built by Moses in 1450 or so BC, until the time of the destruction of the temple, these sacrifices were offered again and again and again. Why? Because they could only look forward to the perfect sacrifice that Jesus would offer up. Jesus' sacrifice is complete and pure and holy. There's no need for him to do it again and again and again. When Jesus said it is finished on the cross, guess what? It was finished. It was done. It was complete. The sins of God's people were forgiven. Redemption had been made. Life had overcome death in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Note here that it's a sacrifice of himself. Jesus is the one who is the sacrifice. As the priest, he offers himself up for the sins of his people. And this happens on the cross. The cross was the most awful way of death that existed in that world at that time. Scholars have made mention of the fact that the word cross was a foul word, even in Roman terms, who had invented the whole idea and at least popularized it. It's not a word you would say in polite society. It was reserved for the lowest of the low, the worst of the worst. To be crucified was seen as the greatest shame possible. This is what Jesus has done for us. And again, it was once for all, never needing to be repeated. And so when we come together to take the Lord's Supper, it's a commemoration. It's a memorial. But remember that when you commemorate something, when you remember something, your proper memory of it, your proper thinking of it, has to be in line with the significance of the thing itself. And so some of the church says it's just remembering what had happened. But for the life of me, I don't know how you remember what Jesus did on the cross properly without also believing in it. You can't just observe this and say, I'm remembering it. Jesus calls us into participation in his life and in his death. Faith is necessary to properly commemorate, to properly remember what Jesus has done. To simply know about it, to simply acknowledge it and say, it has nothing to do with me, it's worse than useless. It's blasphemous. To say that Jesus died, but it's not something I need, it's not something I must appropriate or believe in myself, is to reject the gospel, is to reject God. This is a commemoration, not a sacrifice. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, when we come to the table, we are also then giving thanks to God for what he has done. He has saved us. He has delivered us. Out of his own mercy, out of his own love, out of his own compassion. We had not sought him out, but he sought us out. We had not deserved anything good from him, but he gave us better than we can imagine. We had not sought out fellowship with him, but he pours himself out on us in Christ. And we have peace and reconciliation with him forevermore. The Romans and the Catholic Church, and many of us maybe not have had experience with the Catholic Church and the Mass on this level, but what they believe and what they teach, and I'll hit this again in a moment, is the actual change of the elements. The bread actually becomes the body of Christ in their theology. The wine actually becomes the blood of Christ. But that's just, it's blasphemy to say that. They argue that Christ is being sacrificed all over again, or they call it a representation of the sacrifice. But what need is there for all of that if it's been done once for all time? It denies the actual priesthood of Christ, who Hebrews tells us, after this work, sat down at the right hand of God because the work was completed. It was done. Who says that it's never needing to be repeated because it's been done once for all. Sins were forgiven when Christ says it is finished. The judgment, the wrath of God was satisfied in all of that. When we come to take the Lord's Supper, there are some things that we do. It's to be administered by appointed ministers. So it's not just for anybody to do. Nobody can nominate themselves and say, okay, we're going to the Lord's Supper here. I'll be the one who serves it to everybody. The Lord has given the sacraments to the church through the apostles, and through the apostles to those who are duly appointed and ordained by the church to carry on in that task. To make sure that what is said and done in connection with baptism and the Lord's Supper is biblical and sound. That's why we have training for ministers and training for seminary students. If you weren't here, take a look at the presbytery report. Our presbytery has 10 men under care right now. We're being very careful with them to make sure they understand the scriptures, to make sure they understand what our church believes and what we practice, to make sure they're men of good moral character, and they truly fear and love Christ. Because they will be standing one day, preaching the gospel, administering the sacraments, announcing the forgiveness of God. And they must know what these things mean in order to explain them properly, that the church might grow well. So it's given to the ministers of God to declare Christ's words of institution to the people. And that's the other point. We don't do this without an explanation. Baptism is the way in which the gospel is preached, but for it to be understood, it must be explained. Otherwise, somebody just sees a baby or a child or an adult with water being poured on, they say, what's this mean? It must have an explanation. Likewise, somebody might walk in on us as we're having the Lord's Supper, and they see me walking up and down the aisles, passing out the bread and then passing out the cup, and say, well, that's an interesting thing. What does it mean? To understand what this means, it must be explained. It must be understood. It must be declared. There's no power in water itself or in these elements themselves to save, because salvation is by faith alone. And so the word must be preached. And when the word is preached, the gospel is made known in these things. He prays. God has asked and God has sought to be present with us in this time. We ask His Spirit to come and open our hearts, to make us teachable and to grant us faith to receive Him over again. We separate the elements of bread and wine. We bless them to signify that these are no longer merely bread and wine, but these become sacramentally the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And then we distribute them to the congregation. The congregation can commune and can feed on Christ by faith and find forgiveness declared to them again, to find their faith in Christ renewed and strengthened. This happens within the congregation as a whole. So things that happen now but were much more an issue in the day of the Westminster Assembly are addressed in the confession as well. Private masses, where somebody might have their own priest, and they themselves might go, and the priest would have a mass for them and would give them alone the Lord's Supper. That's forbidden. Why? Because the Lord's Supper is a communal act. It belongs not to one individual. It belongs to the church of Christ. It belongs to everybody to share. And this cannot be received then by just anyone. So a priest or a layman or some self-appointed figure or leader in a group of people cannot truly give the Lord's Supper and share this with others. The supper is for the community of believers gathered together. The danger of an individualist communing is demonstrated by the Corinthian church, because even though they were all together, what brought them into trouble? They weren't thinking of each other, they were thinking of themselves. You had the rich and you had the poor, and you had the rich who were gorging themselves on a full meal while the poor had nothing, and nobody was thinking about one another. That's the warning for us as we come together as a body. We can be together as one body, but if we're not thinking about one another, not praying for one another, not concerned with the well-being of one another before the worship and after the worship, then we become individualistic, and the Lord's Supper might become for us a means of judgment and not a means of blessing. It's a declaration, remember, that we are one people in Christ. I grew up Catholic, and one thing that happened quite often was that we were not allowed to drink the cup. The priest would take the wafer and he would dip it in the cup and then lay it on our tongue. There's a reason that was done, a false reason. They were afraid of spilling things around. That's why he had a wafer instead of a loaf of bread, because if this really does in their mind become the body and the blood of Christ, what happens if the body of Christ, a crumb or a drop is spilled on the floor and a mouse eats it? I mean, that's the language that's used in criticism of that mode, of that idea. I think it's appropriate enough. It belongs to everybody. Not because it's become somehow the real body and blood of Christ, but because it's part of his declaration to us, of his care and of his feeding for us. Likewise, in some churches, there's a worshiping or a lifting up or a carrying around of the elements for adoration. And that's not to be done either. Why? Because it's just bread and wine. It doesn't become the real flesh and blood of Christ. It ought not to be worshipped, and yet in those communes it really must be worshipped if it's what they say it is. It's simply bread and wine that is set apart from a common to a sacramental use. And when the communion is over, the bread and the wine are just bread and wine at that point. We also talk about Christ's presence in the supper. And this, again, is one of the great controversies in church history. We're taught in the scriptures that there's a sacramental relationship between the physical elements of a sacrament and the spiritual reality they represent. The water of baptism represents the work of the Holy Spirit in cleansing us from sin and guilt. Likewise, as Jesus tells us, the bread represents the body of Christ, and the blood and the wine represents the blood of the covenant that he spills, that he sheds on our behalf. This means that the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation is wrong. They teach that the bread really becomes the body of Christ, although it looks only like bread and tastes only like bread, and the wine becomes the real blood of Christ, even though it looks and smells and tastes and feels just like wine. The reason it's wrong, first of all, is because it isn't that. That isn't what Christ sets it apart to be. But it's also wrong because it misunderstands the nature of miracles. It goes against our senses. And God would not trick us like that in our worship. When miracles happen, it's clear that a miracle has happened. When Jesus turns the water into wine at Cana, it tastes, it looks, it feels like wine. It has the effect of wine. It's not water that is called wine. It's water that's transformed into wine. When Jesus multiplies the fish and the loaves twice for crowds of thousands of people, it's not some humanistic gift of sharing, which everybody empties out their pockets and shares all the crumbs they have with one another. The bread and the fish really, truly do multiply. So there's more left at the end of the miracle than there was at the beginning of the miracle. The bread remains bread, the wine remains wine. For it to become Christ himself, it would deny the human nature of Christ. Remember that human nature is limited by time and space. We can only be in one place at any given moment, at any given time. Now, sure, our minds might wander here, there, and everywhere, but they're not really there. I might think about being at home and being in bed if the sermon goes on too long, but you're not at home in bed. You're here. Your mind is here. Jesus, as a human being, while being fully God, has a full human nature. And so where is Jesus now? Where's the risen Christ? He is seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. He doesn't leave there. So he can't become bread and wine. Everywhere, anytime, repeatedly, again and again and again. That's not what his human nature means. As fully human, it's not possible for him to be both physically present before God and physically present as bread and wine. And I know some might argue that this is simply over the top, but to believe what the Roman Church teaches would be to believe in a type of cannibalism. If it really does become the flesh and the blood of Jesus, we are eating a human being. And that was a charge that was laid against the early church because of the language that we use, that Scripture uses to describe the Lord's Supper. I will defend the language because it really means that in grace, the kindness and the mercy of God is being communicated to us when we feed upon Christ by faith. But the Scriptures never teach that it really becomes his flesh and blood. I mean, imagine, Jesus says before the disciples, "This bread is my body." He's holding it in his hand, and he gives it to his disciples. He's there with them, and yet it's only bread. It's a misreading of the Scriptures to argue otherwise. So how is Christ present with us in the supper? He's present with us by his Spirit. He's present to us by the eyes of faith. By faith, believers receive and feed upon Christ crucified. We remember who he is. We incorporate him into ourselves by faith, as if we were eating a real meal, a regular physical meal. Just as much as we need food and drink to live, how much more do we need Christ in us to live? And this is what we appropriate by faith when we take the supper. And when we do this by faith, we share in all the benefits of his death and resurrection. Remember that we are told by Paul and Jesus also that we will do this until he comes again. How can he come again if he's dead? He's coming again because death could not hold him. He is risen from the dead. He's resurrected and he reigns in heaven. And one day he's coming again for us. And all of this hope and all this encouragement that we get from the Lord's Supper is given to us when we come to the supper and take it by faith. He's not to be found in, with, or under the bread and the wine. He's present to us in the ceremony, in the Lord's Supper by faith, when we come to him, believing in him. The confession ends with a word about the need for examination, because that was a problem that the Corinthians had. They came together and they were not careful about their understanding of Christ and about their understanding of the fellowship they had with other believers. And so Paul says, because of their carelessness, some had fallen asleep, a euphemism for saying that God had taken the lives of some who had dishonored him by taking the Lord's Supper without understanding why they were to do it. I don't know that that means they were lost to hell. It might mean that God had disciplined to the point that they were taken with him into heaven before they could sin more and deserve death. We come to the Lord's Supper and we acknowledge that we can't read the hearts of people around us. In our practice, nobody comes to the supper unless they've been interviewed by the session or given permission by the elders. We believe this is a necessary thing to do Tell people weigh themselves out, to judge themselves properly before they take the Lord's Supper. Because it's important to know what you are doing when you take the supper. And it's part of the pastoral work of the church to help the members of the church examine themselves. And also, likewise, all who are going to commune with the church in the Lord's Supper. And so the session, the elder, the pastor isn't saying, I can read your heart and you're in but you're out. We don't know that. But in our interview with somebody, we're helping them to understand this is what the Lord requires. This is the examination that the Lord requires of you to take the supper and of what He requires of me in my caring for you as a member of the congregation, as a guest of this congregation. And yet, all that being said, people can say whatever they want and say it convincingly. And people can deceive others, they can deceive themselves. And so unbelievers do take the Lord's Supper. Maybe not knowing they're unbelievers. Maybe other people not knowing they're unbelievers, but it happens. There's no grace received by them in this. There's nothing automatic about the Lord's Supper. It's by faith this becomes effective and good and useful to us. And if a person comes to the supper with no faith, they get no benefit from it. In fact, their guilt is increased because they've come so close to the throne of God, to the grace of God, and they have refused to confess sin. They have refused to understand what is happening. And so the judgment upon them becomes greater. The warnings that we give, the cautions that we exercise as a church and that I exercise as a minister towards you are not meant to exclude anybody from the table, but are meant to encourage you to weigh out the gravity of the biblical teaching regarding the Lord's Supper, regarding the teaching of who Christ is and of what your need is for Him, and to bring yourself into submission to Christ in all of His ways, to become part of the community of God's people in an open and a covenanted way. To acknowledge the supremacy of Christ in all the activities of the church and all the sacraments of the church, so that you and I might understand the need for repentance and the need for carefulness in coming after Christ, and still lay out for us the need to come after Christ. Because without Christ, there is no life. Without Christ, there is no hope. Without Jesus, there is no forgiveness of sins. The sacraments are given to us that this is an additional way in which the grace of Christ might be declared to us. The gospel might be made known to us. And we ought to take that opportunity when we have them to engage in them. Yes, you should only be baptized once. But you will see other baptisms. You will see the baptism of infants. You will see the baptism of young children. You will see the baptism of professing adults. And you will hear again the gospel explained as baptism is explained to you. And as you see this person take their vows of membership, you will take a vow as well to support and encourage this person in their faithfulness to God. You will be assenting to the gospel all over again yourself. And when we take the Lord's Supper, all these things are laid out again for you. So you can acknowledge your own sinfulness. So you can acknowledge the greatness and the wonderful nature of God's love for you. That He would send His Son to die for you. That your sins might be forgiven. That God might forgive you. That God might adopt you as His child and bring you into His kingdom and give you His love forever. But you must understand how this happens and why. Your faith must understand who Jesus is, what He has come to do, and how He sustains and grows His church into eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We pray that You would fill us and bless us with Your Holy Spirit, that we might take these things to heart, that we might grow in our understanding of them. Lord, help us to acknowledge the great love that you have for us in all things and in regarding the acceptance and the receiving of these sacraments that you've given to us. Lord, we pray that in all ways your love declared to us would be received by us, and that we would gladly submit to your word and gladly take what you give to us, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. We pray, God, for the continual indwelling of your Holy Spirit within each one of us, that we might continue to be matured and sanctified by him, that we might continue by him to read and to understand your word when we hear it. We might continue by him to have our eyes fixed upon Christ in all that we do. We thank you, Lord God. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.